book of Revelation, and we'll read chapter 5. Hear now God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And then our reading from Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read the first five verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom, enlightenment. Most of all, as we've already prayed, oh, come to our hearts, Lord Jesus, for there is indeed room there for you. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Advent, it is a word that means coming or arrival. The focus of the entire season is the celebration of the birth of Jesus as he came in the first Advent. And this is an equally important part, and the eager anticipation of his return as king. Thus, Advent is far more than simply marking a 2,000-year-old event, as wondrous as that event was. It's celebrating a truth about God, the revelation of God in Christ, whereby all of creation, not just us, but all of creation is going to be reconciled. And that's a process that we get to participate in now, and to which we long for the consummation of. In this double focus of the past and the future, Advent also, I think, symbolizes for us the spiritual journey that we take as individuals and as a congregation. As we affirm that Christ has come, that he is present in the world today, and that he will come again with power. We affirm that together. It acknowledges that we have a basis for a kingdom ethic, as we've been looking at 1 Peter. There's a reason why God says to us, "Be holy because I'm holy." That Christ's coming provides for us an ethic, a way to live. Holy living is aroused in us as we live between these times and are called to be faithful stewards as God's people. So as we celebrate God's breaking into history in the incarnation and anticipate his future return, when all of which all creation eagerly awaits its redemption, we confess as God's people that we must continue to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That Jesus' coming reminds us that we have an obligation to love God and love one another. This season is marked by expectation, of anticipation, of preparation, of longing. Bob Rhodes was telling me he was driving past the church yesterday and saw cars. Like, what's going on at church on Saturday? Well, there was expectation, there was anticipation, there was preparation as the ladies were gathered to decorate for today. We have this sort of season that builds into it an anticipation. There was a yearning for deliverance from evil, and that has been among God's people from the very beginning. It was expressed as the slaves cried out to God in Egypt to end their bitter oppression. And it's a cry that we must continue to lift up, that God would undo the wrong and that the right would prevail. It is that hope, however faint it sometimes seems, and that God, however distant he often seems to us, which brings to the world the anticipation of a king who will rule with truth and justice and righteousness. That's this king, and to the one that we come. So notice how our passage begins. I love this. We saw this actually a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the beginning of Habakkuk. Isaiah says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." It's a strange expression to us. What do you mean? Wait. How did he see words? The vision, the word of Isaiah that he saw. May we, and this is really my prayer for you, may we be filled this Advent season with that kind of expectation, that we might see the word that was in the beginning, that was with God and that was God, and that is God with us, Emmanuel. That's my prayer for you this Advent season. So Isaiah, as I think all the prophets were, lived in a rather terrible time. You know, we sort of think, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. No, it already was there. It was there in Isaiah's day, and it's still there today. But again, we eagerly anticipate a Savior from heaven who will right all wrongs. He will right all wrongs. And so he comes and gives us this vision about a king who was to come, a king who would accomplish the great mission of his life in Jerusalem, who would come and be crucified and buried, and then on the third day would rise from the dead. During the days of Isaiah, 600 years or so before Jesus was born, the people of God had turned away from him, and they went looking to false gods. Their king at the time, Ahaz, even had gone to the king of Assyria for help instead of looking to God. And so because of their sin, God handed the Israelites and the Jews over to their enemies, and they would come in and they would occupy their territory. They would come and they would worship idols in the temple, and they would carry off God's people into captivity. It's that setting of gloom that Isaiah gives us this vision. And it's a glorious vision. So I think the first question we need to ask is, when is this going to happen? As Isaiah is recounting these events 600 years before Jesus is born, when are they going to be fulfilled? And I think the confidence we can have is God's promises will always be fulfilled because God said it, and so he will accomplish it. God told his people here that the mountain of the temple of the Lord would be established and it would be raised up above all the mountains of the earth, and it would be done in the latter days. And that's a phrase that that we're probably sort of familiar with, the latter days, the last day, all of those things. In Hebrew, when it speaks about their present time, it would talk about the days. So if you wanted to talk about now, you would say the days. When it talked about latter days, it was looking, or the last days, it was looking to that time when this promised king would come, that he would restore the nation of Israel. He would gather his people together, and he would rule and reign over them. And then the Bible has one other phrase, the last day. And that is the final day of the last days, when the king would come and establish his rule on earth. So the last days began when Jesus arrived in that manger so very long ago. And the last day will arrive when he comes again. And it will be a day of judgment, not a day of peace and joy as it was then, at least not for those who are on earth. For those who are eagerly anticipating his return, it will be a joyous day. So here in our passage, Isaiah indicates that the temple of the mountain of the Lord is going to be established. It's going to be raised up above all the mountains. Now, any of you don't have to raise your hand, but many of you have been to Jerusalem. You've been to the Temple Mount. You've seen it, and it's, you know, there's just a few stones on a few walls, and that's all that's really left there in terms of the glory of Solomon's temple. But imagine going up to that Temple Mount, a stunning building that represented God's presence with the people. It was a gleaming with gold, and it stood on Zion, the very place that God would dwell. And it's not hard to imagine the Songs of Ascent, which are Psalm 121, 120 through 134, are songs that were sung as the people would make pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. It's not a stretch to think as they went up and sang Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It was a great place to go because it reminded them that God was with them. God was in their midst. But as so often is the case with sin in our hearts and sin in the nation of Israel, the temple was ransacked and ultimately it was destroyed. They tried to rebuild it again, and God was gracious to them in the old covenant by reminding them that he was still their God. And so Ezra and Nehemiah bring the captives back and they build the temple again, only to see it destroyed again because they missed something. They forgot something, that God's temple really wasn't about that stone edifice. It was about his abiding presence in their midst. And so as God revealed this revelation to Israel, it must have been beyond belief for them to think that this mountain would not only be the highest of all mountains, but it would be a permanent fixture. It would never depart. Now, Mount Zion is not even the most spectacular mountain in Israel, let alone the earth. Where I grew up, we would call it a big hill. It's not a mountain, but God is helping us to understand that it's something different. These are the words that Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, on Zion, nor in Jerusalem, Gerizim, where she was, or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That this invitation to come to the mountain of the Lord is an invitation to come and worship in spirit and in truth. He's not talking about a physical mountain. He's not talking about a physical temple. He's talking about the proclamation of this good news of Jesus coming on earth. And wherever that message of the crucified Son is proclaimed, wherever the sacraments are utilized, that is where God's presence abides. This vision is being fulfilled in reality right in front of our eyes. It wasn't just about that event 2,000 years ago, nor was it just about an event that is in our future, but it's about now, because God is continuing to build and erect his temple. We are his living stones, as Peter reminded us. So that first Christmas announced the beginning of these last days, when God would establish his church. I love the way that birth was announced. There was an angel who showed up to a bunch of shepherds out in the field while they were just minding their own business, tending their flock. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was, with that one angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God announcing his coming to earth to these shepherds. From the very inception of this glorious New Testament church, God was about the word. Even the shepherds shared that enthusiasm as they heard that message, as they took it in. We read this in Luke 2. "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds had told them." They were faithful witnesses to God's work and word in the world. As our passage notes, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." That's a call to the gospel. That's a call to faithfulness in God, in Christ. And just as God foretold, he built his church on the word, on that gospel message. It's good news to us of that will bring great joy to us, because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The gospel message is about Jesus. It's about the mountain of the Lord, that one who would be established above all mountains, the Lord Jesus, who brings peace to sinners, who brings forgiveness to the convicted, who brings healing to the hurting, and who brings life to the dead. That's this Jesus. And you and I have come to that mountain. We have come to the Lord Jesus. I love the way the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 12. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." We've come to that one, because at the beginning of that chapter, he said, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him." Remember, we bring you great tidings, good tidings of great joy that will be for all people. Well, what was the joy for Jesus? That he would humbly come and take on the form of a human being, and that he would willingly lay down his life on a cross for you and for me. That was the joy that was set before him and endured the cross. Again, we saw in Peter that God is erecting his temple in us, living stones, a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. As the church of God, then, great and glorious above all mountains, because he's gathering us together and he is the head of this body, we stand above all others, not because of who we are, but because of the message we proclaim. We speak the truth to the world. We proclaim the good news of Jesus. So the mountain of the Lord's temple is the source of the one true knowledge of salvation. The mission of the church, then, is to make disciples, is to invite others. Come to this mountain. Come and hear the good news. Learn of this one who has come. You see, I think we forget too often. Ignorance is damning. And it's true in a lot of areas. But if I don't know about this good news, I can't come. And so our obligation is to go and tell. To go and tell others of this good news. Evangelism is the daily life of the church. It is the proclamation of the gospel. And if we ever veer from that, may God remove us from this place, because we have no business being here, because the only business we have is the business of the gospel, of proclaiming the good news that Jesus has come. And so as we invite the world to come, I love the way Isaiah puts it here, the world comes. They come in. They're invited and they come. I think too often when we take the message out, we sort of go thinking, well, they're not gonna listen anyway. But the reality is if God is drawing them, they will come. All nations will stream to it, Isaiah says. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah writes this, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And then John, in his revelation we read from chapter 5, in chapter 14, he says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. That's what we're called to do, is to proclaim this gospel message to the whole world. And then in Revelation 7, one of the most striking passages to me, he had seen a number, 144,000, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, and on and on. And then right after that, he said, and after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That was the number. We want to make it about 144,000. Well, they couldn't, when he actually saw the number, he couldn't count them. They were so many, because God is gathering a people from all over the world. Wherever the church worships God in spirit and truth, proclaiming the gospel, there the mountain of the Lord is established, drawn by Jesus himself. We're a rather unattractive lot in ourselves. It is Jesus who is the adorned one, the one to whom we say, come, gaze upon him. Remember Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples, he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. He's the one who says, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The results of this proclamation of the gospel will be great numbers. And we've seen that. We've heard that this morning. That there are people around the world that are coming to faith in Christ because of this gospel message. And one day they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is an intriguing sort of a both now and later prophecy. Because he's talking about one day on earth, there will be no wars. Wars will cease, they'll vanish. But right now, the reality of our world is war. That as Christ said, this is the defining sort of de facto status of the world. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised when conflict abounds. But one day that will go away. At the same time, there's a different world and life for God's kingdom on earth, because one day he'll make that true of all peoples, but he has made that already true for us. Peace already abounds in our hearts. These nations here, he's really talking about the people gathered together who have come to the mountain of the Lord. E.J. Young writes in his commentary about this passage, the peace of which Isaiah speaks is not so much a peaceful attitude or disposition which man maintains toward God, as it is a peaceful disposition which God entertains towards man. What had caused God to look upon man in wrath and judgment was man's sin. This sin has now been removed, and so God now looks upon us, his people, with favor. Now, the reality of peace in our midst is, do we still have struggle? Do we still have conflict? Well, the answer is, of course. I already had to say, well, if so-and-so gets irritated, just blame me. You know, that's the reality of our sort of fallenness. Even though we are redeemed, we are still awaiting our full redemption. In the world, differences are settled by war. They're settled by fighting. They're settled by money. They're settled by cold shoulders or lawsuits. But our standard for judging right and wrong is different than the world's. We settle differences in our families, in our congregation, by the word of God. Because God actually helps us to understand what is right and what is wrong. God's word is the standard of right belief and right behavior. As we, God's people, trust in him and learn his word, our lives reflect his will. We actually begin to live that peace out among ourselves. It has been the church's practice over the years that the minister would rise and say, "The peace of the Lord be with you." And the congregation would respond, "And also with you." It's not something that is just trivial. We actually believe that Christ's peace abounds in our midst because of Christ. And that peace must begin with the house of God, as the writer of Hebrews says. Peace is the umbrella that describes the lives of believers and members on this mountain of the Lord. Peace is the foundation of this great church that God has established in Christ. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, as he was gathered with his disciples in that room celebrating the Last Supper, he said this to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He's granted peace to us, peace with God and peace with one another. God's people are to be characterized by peace without and peace within. The barriers of sin have been broken down. There are none for us anymore. And so we confess and forgive and forgive one another as God forgives us our sins. Calvin prayed a prayer related to this verse. He said this, "Would that Christ reigned entirely in us, for then would peace also have its perfect utterance." I long for that day, but we still can reflect that peace today. Remember, again, Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." That's this one who came. That he took upon himself the wrath of God. He took upon himself our iniquity, that we can have peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. So it's time to come to the mountain, either anew or afresh. Jesus invites us always to come. We sang, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus." The reality is Jesus is saying to us, come. Come to my mountain. Come, let us, as Isaiah says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come, let us walk in this mountain of the house of the Lord that was established as Emmanuel has come. As we celebrate this Advent season together, we ought to be reminded of how good God is to us. Through the message of Christ's birth, we have been brought to God's mountain. We've been brought to see the glory and the beauty of this place that has been lifted above all others. And so we have peace with God. So may the sun come and shine in our hearts this Advent season so that all may see that we worship a risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for Jesus. We so often take for granted this immeasurable gift that you have granted to us in his coming. Grace upon grace you've lavished upon us. Lord, renew in our hearts again this season that we might walk each and every day in the light of the Lord, that we might be reminded that even as we gather here in this place, you assemble us together in the heavenlies in joyful assembly with all of the gathered angels. Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see that, eyes of faith, as we gaze upon our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.